Again, it is good that we can be able to assemble such as this, come back another day and or another part of the Lord's day, and to blend our voices in song unto Him. We're thankful for the presence of all, especially any who might be visitors here. We hope that you are benefited by the time that you spend with us in a study of the Word of God. It is our purpose to be here and to worship God in the way that He has instructed us in the New Testament, adding nothing to those things and certainly taking nothing away from that. We want to, as was mentioned in the prayer, to pray for the meeting that is coming up, as long in addition to working for that and inviting others to pray. We do need, as the song expresses, to work and to pray. Turn your attention to Acts chapter 2 and verses 38 and 39. And we'll be speaking concerning that this evening. It's not going to be a lesson on baptism, though. We're going to talk about something else that comes from this. We want to talk about Pentecostalism. In the time that we have together here this evening, we won't be able to cover everything that we might confront in speaking to others concerning Pentecostalism or what is known as Pentecostalism. But certainly we want to discuss some of the things that we find, and especially in the use of spiritual gifts. Pentecostalism is defined simply, and maybe this is an oversimplification of that particular belief or doctrine, is defined simply as the belief that some people have in the religious world that the promise that was made in Acts chapter 2 and verses 38 and 39, that it carries with it the use of spiritual gifts. And these spiritual gifts are something that are passed down, not necessarily passed down, but are on from one generation to the next generation, that it did not cease in the first century. But those who have been obedient unto the gospel of Jesus Christ are ones that are able then to have spiritual gifts. And it goes back to the day of Pentecost and the promise that was made there. And thus we have the name Pentecostalism. It is something that we find is getting into a lot of what we consider the mainline denominations. There are a lot of people who are Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterians and all of these other religious groups who believe in this idea of the use of spiritual gifts, and they follow many of the tenets that are found in the Pentecostal church. In Acts 2 and verse 38 and 39, we're very familiar with the passage of Scripture there, but let us read it. And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." The Pentecostals and the holiness churches in our society today are some of the fastest growing religious groups. And as I said, they're not confined to just the holiness and the Pentecostal groups. We find Pentecostals and those that believe these particular things about the gifts of the Spirit in a lot of denominations. Many of the followers that are Pentecostals now, for a long time, they were considered as being unlearned. That is, there were not too many that had great secular educations, and that's not true anymore. We'll find a lot of Pentecostals who are highly educated in the ways of the world. We also find in speaking to them, and especially their teachers, that their teachers have become experienced in the defense of their particular doctrines, and they can very craftily avoid any kind of controversy with those who believe anything that is different from them. And they have also learned how to cause confusion among those individuals who know little about the Word of God, little about the Bible. And so we find people who are spreading these things concerning the Word of God, concerning the use of spiritual gifts. In this lesson, we want to consider this one major tenet of the Pentecostal group, of those who are charismatic, and that is the use of spiritual gifts. And whenever you have an opportunity to talk to someone who is of the Pentecostal persuasion or believes in the use of spiritual gifts, even today, this is one of the first things you're going to have to face when you speak to them, is the use of spiritual gifts. It is one of the biggest, it is one of the foremost doctrines that they teach and that they hold to. And we must learn how to answer the questions and how to answer the doctrines that they set forth. They claim that since the first century Christians had these spiritual gifts, and that the promise, or that the promise was made to those who are far off, then this is a promise then that even continues until the time that Christ is going to come again. But we want to look this evening at what the Bible has to say to see if it verifies the claims that they make or not. And if the Bible does not verify those claims, then we cannot believe them. We must know what the Bible teaches in regard to them so that we might be able to teach the truth on the matter. We want to deal with several things this evening, and as I said, we can't go into any great detail on any one, but perhaps you might be able to take some notes, write these things down, and study them further for yourself. In the beginning, we want to talk about the means of receiving spiritual gifts. The means how that they did in the first century to have the gifts of the Spirit. The Pentecostal doctrine is that it is set forth by different groups. Now, I recognize that there are many different beliefs in the Pentecostal, and so we're going to have to kind of narrow it down and simplify it. But the way that the Pentecostals, for the most part, believe that the spiritual gifts are or were received is when that individual accepted Christ and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit overwhelmed them and that they were baptized in this particular way. And it was a sign to them that they have been saved. And that is a sign also of their salvation. In the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they were able to receive these gifts, and especially that of speaking in tongues. Now, this is one of the major signs that the Pentecostal group has to let everybody know that they have been saved, is they will speak in tongues as they did there in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. And thus, we have the idea of Pentecostalism. Most of them believe that, as we read there in Acts chapter 2, that every one of those individuals that were gathered there with the disciples, all 120 of them, received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and thereby they received also the gift of speaking in tongues. But let us look at Acts chapter 2, and let us see exactly what the Bible has to say concerning the receiving of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the receiving and the use of the spiritual gifts. We find that in the Word of God, there are only twice, that anybody ever received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, we find one place there. And we see there, beginning in verse 2, 3, and 4, of what happened. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we find in very terse terms here what happened to them on that day as they were gathered. And they were told by Christ, before he ascended into heaven, to go there in the city of Jerusalem and wait till they be endued with power from on high. And as they were gathered there, this is exactly what happened to them. There were these divided tongues, or cloven tongues, as we can read in the King James, that sat upon them as of fire. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But I want to emphasize to you here that I believe what the Bible and what the writer Luke is trying to impress us with is not that there were the 120 that were there gathered at that particular place that received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but there were only the 12 of the apostles which the promise was made to. For notice in what verses 14 and 15 of that same chapter. There was an accusation that came up against these people that as they were speaking that they were really drunk. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Now who were the ones then that were standing up and being accused of being drunk? Who were the ones that were speaking in tongues, other languages? Well, it wasn't the 120, it was only those 12 that he noted here, Peter and the other 11. These were the individuals then that were speaking with tongues. These were the individuals then that received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is the promise, or the fulfillment of the promise, that God or that Christ had made to his disciples, For those in the, as they were gathered there at the Last Supper, the institution of the Last Supper and the Passover, the promise was made to them that they would receive this power from on high. And here we have them receiving that. And the purpose for this is found in John 16 and verse 13. As we have studied on Wednesday night here, the things that Christ was teaching his disciples the few hours before he was to be crucified, he promised them that the Comforter would come, and that when the Comforter would come, he would guide them into all the truth. Well, this is the fulfillment of the promise that Christ had made some 50 days plus before that, that they were being empowered from on high with the Holy Spirit, and this Holy Spirit was to guide them into all the truth. And they were revealing the truth on the first day, or on the day of Pentecost here. And as we can see, people were added unto Christ. Notice also in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 what Christ has to say. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He says, you're going to be my witnesses when this comes. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what happened to them at this point. So when the Holy Spirit baptized these individuals, it wasn't the 120 that had been gathered there, but it was only the 12 to whom the promise had been made that they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and that they begin to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the purpose of this, of course, then, was to enable them to speak. Enable them to speak in other languages that they had not learned. To let them know and to guide them into all truth. So that they might have the power, then, to be witnesses of Christ into all of the world. Here is the reason for that. So we have one place, then, in the New Testament, where the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was promised by Christ, was fulfilled. It was upon those 12 on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter. We find the other case is in Acts chapter 10 at the household of Cornelius. And we know the story of Cornelius and how that Peter was called to his house there and that a vision had happened unto Cornelius and he was told to send to Joppa for one Peter. Peter came and preached the gospel unto them there. And how that in the middle of Peter's sermon to them, that the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they begin to speak in tongues. Now Peter later on, in Acts 11 and also in Acts 15, says that this is exactly what happened to us in the very beginning. Notice in Acts 11 and verse 15, we find Peter making his defense as he has been called before others there, the Jewish brethren that were there, making his defense as to what he did. He says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. He says it fell upon the household of Cornelius exactly as it did upon us at the beginning. In the 15th chapter, as once again Peter there in the council that was called at Jerusalem, and in verses 7 and 8 makes this statement. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. Peter says it happened to them, it happened at the household of Cornelius just as it did to us at the very beginning. Just as it did in Acts the second chapter, as they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, he says it happened to us as it did in the beginning. He did not say to these, as an offense of what happened at the household of Cornelius, that it happened to them just as it happened to all of us from the beginning. But he goes back to a particular point in time and says that as it happened to us in the beginning. As it happened to them there on the day of Pentecost. In like manner, the household of Cornelius received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, before Cornelius, the gospel was preached to the Jews only. And this was according to the law, or according to the commandment and the will of God. Romans 1 and 16 bears this out. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile. This was the plan of God for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be first of all preached unto the Jews, and then to be preached also unto the Gentiles. And when God was ready for the Gentiles to hear and obey, he signified to the Jews that he had accepted them by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as we can see at the household of Cornelius. And this is exactly what Peter says this was a sign for. This was to show us that God also accepted the Gentiles. Up until this time, the Jews had not accepted the Gentiles. But now, as a sign unto the Jews that God also wanted salvation to be preached unto all the world, he baptized the household of Cornelius in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just as he did on the day of Pentecost. So we have these two places, and only these two places in the New Testament, where the baptism of the Holy Spirit ever came on anybody. But it was still in fulfillment for the promises that Christ made and the promises that God made by the Old Testament prophets, that unto all the nations, unto all the world, the gospel would go forth, even unto the Gentiles. By the time that Paul wrote to the saints at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, he says there that there is but one baptism. Only one baptism. By the time that the gospel had been taught, by the time the churches had been established, by the time Acts 10 and the gospel was preached unto the Gentile world, after that we find only one baptism being mentioned. And it's not Holy Spirit baptism that was commanded. We know this is water baptism, which is commanded of all men in order to be saved. So that one baptism that Paul makes mention of in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 is water baptism. Holy Spirit baptism had been used for the purpose that it was supposed to be used for. And so people today cannot receive spiritual gifts by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because even in the first century, only on these two occasions do we find people baptized with the Holy Spirit and thereby having these spiritual gifts, especially that of speaking in tongues. So it can't happen today. It didn't even happen most of the time in the first century, only two occasions. So people can't receive spiritual gifts in that way today. There was one other way that we find in the New Testament how spiritual gifts were received, and that was by laying on the hands of the apostles. We find this being the case as it's set forth in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. We remember the story there where Philip left Jerusalem after the persecution and went down to Samaria, and he preached the gospel, and many people were converted. One of those individuals was Simon the sorcerer. And as Simon saw how that with the laying on of the hands of the apostles, that spiritual gifts were imparted, he wanted to buy that gift. Read with me. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had not fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw through the laying on of the hands of the apostles the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. It was not until this time, when Peter and John came down from the city of Jerusalem there to the saints that were now new saints in the city of Samaria, that they were able to lay their hands on others. Others received gifts of the Holy Spirit. Not even Philip could do that. One who had been appointed as one of the seven there in Acts chapter 6, this individual who was full of the Holy Spirit and good works, not even Philip could lay his hands on people and impart spiritual gifts. For if he could have, then there would have been no need for the apostles to come down. But when they came down, they laid their hands on them, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's very plain for us to see and to understand that in the 20th century, we do not have apostles. All of the apostles are dead. Therefore, there cannot be any laying on of hands of the apostles to pray and impart spiritual gifts. There are no apostles today because there's nobody that meets the qualifications of being apostles. There are some in religious groups who wear this title, but they are not apostles in the way of the New Testament. The apostles in the New Testament had to meet certain qualifications, just as elders have to meet certain qualifications. And if they don't meet them, they don't qualify. We don't have anybody living today who meets the qualifications of an apostle. Therefore, we can't have them laying hands on others so that they might receive the gifts of the Spirit. Since there is but one baptism, and all of the apostles are dead, there's absolutely no way anybody can receive spiritual gifts in the 20th century. Those things have passed. This is the means that is revealed to us, or the methods that are revealed to us in God's Word as to how people were baptized with the Holy Spirit, how they received gifts of the Spirit. Let's notice briefly the spiritual gifts themselves. The Pentecostal teaching, and again, I'm going to have to use generalities because there's so many different groups believing so many different things. The Pentecostal teaching is that ordinarily there are only two gifts that are claimed, and that is the speaking in tongues and also that of miraculous divine healings. There might be an exception also of that of prophesying, or telling things that God wants others to do, but this particular gift is very rare. They will have some who are prophets and prophesy, but the most ordinary gifts are that of speaking in tongues and that of healings. And these two gifts are demonstrated today in drastically different ways than they were in the New Testament. The tongues that we hear, if you've ever been familiar with these, and maybe perhaps you've turned on your television and heard them uttering in tongues, these are things that are nothing more than utterances. They're not intelligible at all. They're gibberish. They're murmurings. And most of the times, they won't even claim that it's any kind of language whatsoever. That it's just so much gibberish and so much muttering. And the healings are the miracles that we see that are performed are at best questionable. And they raise more doubts than anything. More doubts than they ever establish anybody's faith. So we see here what we find in Pentecostal churches and Pentecostal denominations as the claiming of the gifts of tongues and also of healings. But what does the Bible have to say on this? Well, the Bible says this concerning the tongues, that in Acts 2 and verse 8, we have set forth before us these individuals speaking in languages that other people could understand. In verse 8, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? These were languages. These were tongues that other people spoke that were gathered there in the city of Jerusalem. And we can read there beginning in verse 9 down through verse 11 how many different nationalities or how many different people from parts of the world that were there and the different languages that were represented by these people there. And yet, by the inspiration or by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, these apostles, these disciples of Christ, were able to speak languages that these people heard, that these people understood. It was not gibberish. It may have been gibberish to somebody who didn't understand that language, but to that person whose language they spoke in, they could understand it plainly. And they taught unto them the Word of God in their own language. It was something that was understood. There in verse 6 it says the same thing. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in their own language. Their own language was heard. And this is what the Holy Spirit enabled them to do. We also notice what the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews says there in the second chapter, verses 3 and 4. Of how the word that he had that they had spoken was confirmed, he said, by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. These were things then that were given to them, the gifts of the Spirit and use of tongues and languages. It was done in order to confirm the word that they spoke. It was to confirm the things that they had to say. That these people were able to hear not in just the Aramaic or the Greek or the Hebrew or whatever it was, but in every language. God was able then to provide them the means of salvation through the word that was spoken. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 22, we also find Paul writing by inspiration and giving direction to the church at Corinth concerning the use of these tongues. We find that in verse 22 of chapter 14, that tongues were a sign to those who believe and not, a sign to the unbeliever and not to those necessarily who believe. Therefore, tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is for believers, but not for those who believe. So we find here, and what Paul says concerning the use of spiritual gifts in this way, especially tongues, that they are used to the unbeliever. And yet we find it reversed so many times in the Pentecostal church, that it's a sign to those who already believe that God has accepted you, that you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Concerning the healings in the New Testament, we find all kind of ailments being healed instantly and completely. There in Acts chapter 3, we find a man that Peter healed. He was healed completely and instantly. And there was no conditional faith on the part of these individuals that we find in the case of Dorcas, that Peter raised her from the dead. She was an individual that was dead and past this idea of giving faith or giving assent to faith, and yet she was raised from the dead. The kinds of healings that were performed in the Bible are never, ever duplicated by those who lay claim to spiritual gifts of healing today. I've never known of anybody striking a man blind by gift of the Holy Spirit in our day and age. I've never heard of anybody being raised from the dead as we can read in the New Testament and the gifts of the Holy Spirit as they were used at that time. So we see there's a vast difference between the claims that are made by people today and what we can read about in the New Testament. The Bible also places regulations on the gifts of the Spirit. Once again, turning your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul gives some detailed instructions as to how spiritual gifts are to be used. Paul's instructions, as we can see, compared to the Pentecostal groups, are quite in contrast one to the other. In verses 4 and 5 and also 19, we find there Paul talking about the use of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, especially that of tongues, that tongues was kind of a lesser gift. That he talked about prophesying being a greater gift. Tongues were inferior than we might say. He says in 4 and 5, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all could speak with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he indeed he interprets that the church might receive edification. Then in verse 19 he says, yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now in the Pentecostal groups, the speaking in tongues is almost the highest sign that you can have. It's a sign unto you and to everybody else that you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, that you have been accepted in the sight of God. But Paul says there's something greater than that of speaking in tongues. There are spiritual gifts that are greater than that. He says also, as in verse 26, that all things are done for the purpose of edification. How is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, each has a teaching, each has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now, in contrast to what we see in many Pentecostal groups, as they begin to speak in tongues, this is not for edification, because there's a lot of confusion that is going on. Many people are speaking all at one time in the so-called tongue as they have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's not done for edification at all. But Paul stresses here a regulation on a spiritual gift, that it be done for edification. Notice also a regulation in verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. Here again is a regulation in the church. As those were beginning to speak in spirit, or speak in tongues, there was to be no more than two or three, and then let them speak in turn. Don't one speak, or several speak all at once. And again, this is what we can see in many Pentecostal groups. And in verse 28, a regulation. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Again, many times we'll find that the Pentecostal groups will speak without any kind of interpreter being there at all to edify the church. There's a regulation in the Word of God placed upon the use of spiritual gifts and especially tongues. We find in verses 28 through 32 also that the speaker is in control of this gift. He has control of this. It says in 32, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. He's talking about them prophesying, them speaking in tongues. That the spirit that is within them, they still control it. It's not that they have lost all control of themselves, and they begin to speak in tongues, and they begin to prophesy against their own will. They still have control of that. Another regulation is set forth in verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the church, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Here's a regulation placed on spiritual gifts within women, within those who are saints in the body of Christ. And he says they're not to speak in the church. A regulation, but we don't find this so many times in the Pentecostal groups. And in verse 40, he finally says, let all things that be done decently and in order. For the most part, we find these regulations placed out by Paul on the church at Corinth and the use of spiritual gifts being disregarded by so many today who make that claim that they have gifts of the Spirit. Finally, for the little time that we have left, we want to talk about the duration of the spiritual gifts. Turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Pentecostal doctrine teaches that these spiritual gifts are to continue until that which is perfect is come, and they claim that which is perfect is come is Jesus Christ. And so until Christ comes again, at his second coming, these spiritual gifts will continue. And they look to, as we said in the very beginning, Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, and here in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. That which is perfect, they say, is Jesus Christ. And only when he comes again will there be a cessation of the spiritual gifts. But is that what Paul is saying at all in this particular passage of Scripture here? Let us look at what Paul says concerning spiritual gifts in this particular passage. As we said, in chapter 12, 13, and 14, the church at Corinth was having problems with spiritual gifts and how to use them. And Paul was trying to set them straight concerning this. And in chapter 13, he talks about a greater gift, and that is love. And he says, innate love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they will fail. Whether there be tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. He's talking about those things that were in part. The spiritual gifts that he is speaking of here, and he alludes to three of them in prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. And he's not talking about general knowledge. He's talking about knowledge that comes through a gift of the Holy Spirit, because this is in keeping of the context of what he's talking about here. He's talking about prophecies, he's talking about tongues, and he's talking about knowledge. These spiritual gifts were in part. And these spiritual gifts would cease then when that which is perfect would come. But what is he talking about when he is saying that which is perfect? This is all important for us if we're going to understand what Paul is teaching concerning the use and the duration of spiritual gifts. The word perfect simply means complete are fully developed. Contrasted between that which is in part and that which is imperfect, or that which is perfect. That which is in part is incomplete. It's imperfect. That which is perfect, when it would come, is going to be that which is complete. What is the relationship then that Paul is trying to show between that which is in part and that which is perfect? The complete, or the perfect, is the sum of the parts. We understand that in any kind of equation, that the sum of the parts equal that which is whole or that which is complete. What is he talking about in part? Well, he's talking about prophecies. He's talking about tongues. He's talking about revealed knowledge. He's talking about that way, or those ways, in which God is revealing himself unto mankind. He's revealing himself and his will unto mankind through tongues, through prophecies, and through spiritual knowledge. That's what he's talking about. And so in the context then of what he's talking about, that which is in part, that which is imperfect has to be the sum of that which is in part. He's talking about revelation. Revelation by tongue, revelation by prophecy, revelation by spiritual knowledge. So that which is the perfect or complete revelation, when that is come, then that which is in part will be done away with. Paul here is not by the inspiration switching from spiritual gifts and talking about those in part and then switching that to Christ as being perfect. He's talking about things of revelation, that which is revealed, how it is done in part. But that which is perfect then, the perfect revelation, when it is come, that which is in part will be done away with. Paul's not talking about Christ at all, although Christ is perfect. He is talking about the complete revelation. He's talking about the means whereby God is revealing himself, that being done away with when the revelation is complete. Part then refers to the partial knowledge. That which is perfect refers to the complete revelation that God was going to make. And when the use of these, when by the use of these spiritual gifts, then the complete gospel was made known, then that which revealed, or the means by which the gospel was revealed, as he's talking about here, that of tongues, prophecies, and knowledge, that's going to be done away with. We're not going to need it anymore because we'll have the complete revelation. And we have the complete revelation of God. We have, as Peter declared, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Everything that God wants us to know has been revealed to us in the pages of these books, of this book, by means of tongues, prophecies, and revelations, and knowledge in the first century. And we have it complete. Therefore, we don't need these things. When Paul said, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with, he's talking about spiritual gifts. They will be done away with when we have the complete revelation. Because once again, this is the comparison Paul is making. That of revelation, part revelation, and that of complete revelation. And Paul then clearly shows that spiritual gifts are to cease and were to cease at the completion of the revelation of God unto mankind. We find then this is in complete contrast, opposite of what is taught in the Pentecostal groups. Pentecostal groups are some of the fastest growing in our society today. Perhaps it's because we look at the times in which we live and we think everything is getting out of control, that we no longer have control over our life. And we are told down through history, as students of history, that this is a time when Pentecostal groups grow the most. It's when they think everything is out of control. God is still in control. God is the one that is behind and directing all the things that's going on. We can see that, and that's one of the things that is clearly taught throughout the book of Revelation. Pentecostal groups, as we said, are some of the fastest growing groups that there are. But we must be able to refute the doctrines that they set forth, because in some instances, they stand opposed to the things that are taught in the Word of God. We simply cannot let them pass by and do absolutely nothing about them, because souls are at stake. And we need to know what the Word of God teaches, and we need to be able to teach this unto others. Let us study God's Word. Let us be able to give an answer for the things that we believe, for the doctrines that we practice, and be able to also to refute that which is error. Let us not have a part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but as Paul says in Ephesians 5 and verse 11, let us refute them. Perhaps there are those here in the audience this evening who are not members of the body of Christ. There are many who are in the Pentecostal group that would simply tell you that you have to sit and wait for some direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And that will be a sign to you that you have been saved, that God has accepted you. And really, it's all dependent upon what God does for you. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are responsible for our actions, and that God has provided a plan whereby we can answer the call of the gospel. We have a part to play. We do what God wants us to do. It is our will that humbles itself before the will of God. And when we do that, then we can have salvation, but only through Christ and only through His Word. If you're here this evening and not a child of God, the commandments are simple and easy. They're simple in that we can understand them, and they're easy in that we can do them. They're not anything complicated about it. The only thing we have to overcome is our own stubborn will and pride. God says to have faith, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You can have salvation. If as a child of God you've sinned in some way that you need to ask forgiveness, then God says, ask for that forgiveness. Repent. Turn from that. You have that opportunity this evening. If you're here, subject to the invitation, the song's been selected. Won't you come as we stand and sing?